years of running from Saul, the people's choice. David's been set up as king by this time. Saul's son has been demoted, and David is now reigning over all Israel, over all 12 tribes. And what appears to be that first hallmark move of his military campaigns, he captures Jerusalem, also called Zion or the City of David elsewhere in Scripture. Obviously, from things that David had to say elsewhere, the city that God Himself chose to place His name. And in mass celebration, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. And it tells us in chapter 6, verse 14, that David danced before the Lord with all his might. Not only David, of course, but the entire nation celebrated that the Ark had been brought to them. This was a cause for rejoicing. David's throne was being established, but at the centerpiece of David's throne was God and the truths of God. David worshiped Yahweh, and he desired for the nation to follow him. Not David, but God. And we need leaders like this today. The section before us today, we're going to cover, Lord willing, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This section is actually a major turning point in Scripture. This is, you just happen to be here on a day when a major event happens. I'm not in any way overstating the significance of this passage. Tom Wilson said, this chapter heralds change that is unshakable as the throne of God. This is the Davidic covenant that we are about to study about here today, and praise God for it. We get a lot more information in this passage. If you're reading through the Scripture, you get a lot more information about the person and the work of Jesus right here in the Old Testament of all places. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it says in this passage, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Well, David is given what most of us would like to have, a time to put up our feet, kick back in our lazy boy chair, and just relax. He's given peace. He's given rest from all of his surrounding enemies. David had been a man of war for a great part of his life. God had used him to conquer their enemies, and God at this time gives him time to relax, so to speak. Most of the time, in times of relaxation, is when good things don't happen. An idle mind is the devil's workplace, you've heard it said, and that's often the truth. Even in our own nation, since the end of World War II, we've had peace. I know you could throw Vietnam in there, but as far as it goes, or Desert Storm and some of those, but as far as, you know, security in our land, in our inside of our borders, we've had pretty good security since World War II. And what has happened in our nation? We've turned from God. Sin is accepted like we never thought that it would be. Even in 20 or 30 years, it's as though a snowball is rolling down a hill and it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and you can't even fathom that it is what it is. What our children have grown up viewing as normal is not normal. That's just the society that we live in. Even Israel is going to struggle with these same struggles later. Times of peace, times of having plenty, they are going to become lax. I mean, even after they're released from Babylon, as Brian brought out some of these things when he was going through Zechariah, but in the book of Haggai, they're released, they're given the funds to rebuild the temple, they're given the freedom to rebuild the temple, and what do? They go build their own houses, and the house of God lays there in ruins. And God actually sends Haggai to them and says, why are you dwelling in houses, paneled houses, while the house of God lies in ruins? This is normal for times of relaxation, but not with David. David is God's man. God saw David's heart. God chose him because God looks on the heart, not on the external. And God chose him as king for a specific reason. He is a man after God's heart. David, though he does have rest from all of his surrounding enemies, David is not, at least here, he's not falling into sin. He's not worried about some other God. He is worried about the true and living God. And he says to the prophet here, I'm dwelling in a house, a nice house, a house of cedar, and the ark of God is in just a little tent that I've put up out here. This is not right. This is not how it should be. God is bigger than me, and he should have a nicer house than I have. This is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle is still in Gibeah. We'll find that out later. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, early in the reign of Solomon, we find him going to Gibeon just to get the tabernacle and all the stuff to bring there. It's not, this tent that it's talking about here is just a tent that David put up to house the ark. I have no explanation as to why the ark is in one place and the tabernacle with the rest of the furniture is still somewhere else. I don't have any explanation from that. Brian could have told me that last week, but he chose not to. I assume because Brian doesn't know either. There's no explanation given. It seems wrong, actually, to me, but I don't have any real explanation. David pitched this tent, though, again, not the tabernacle, and he puts the ark, which they've brought to them in it, and he says, it's just not right for God and his dwelling place, as is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, it is not right for God to be in that little tent and me to have this house of cedar. Would it not be awesome if all of us viewed life this way? It's not right for me to thrive while God's house is left undone. Our entire society would be different if our communities viewed things that way. Of course, that's not how it's viewed. This never happened in the reign of Saul. During the reign of Saul, there was no real religious observance. We know that David told us in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, let us bring the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Saul didn't care anything about God or about the Lord's ark. Saul cared about Saul. And ultimately that got him and the rest of his family demoted from the throne. God rejected him. So the prophet is told here by David, God shouldn't be dwelling in this tent while I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. And the prophet says, you're right, David. You're correct. Do whatever your heart desires to do. And then he says this specifically, the Lord is with you. He misspeaks, actually. He's wrong. God is not for this rebuilding. God is about to make it clear in the next chapter that David is, or in the next section, excuse me, that David is not to build the house of the Lord. Nathan speaks out of turn. It sounds good. I mean, and I think in David's heart, he meant well. Nothing in David's heart is wrong here. I think David's heart is right in this. He wants God to be viewed as holy, and he wants God to be lifted up and exalted. This simply is not God's will at this time. What we often think is for good is not. Even God's prophet here misspeaks and says, go do all that is in your heart. God is with you. And God is about to say, no, I'm not. don't build. Verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God steps in. The prophet says, go do what's in your heart. God is with you. God steps in and he says, hold on just a second. I will let you know my will in this. And again, I don't believe David or Nathan in any sense were seeking to dishonor God or to do anything wrong. This seems very reasonable in the way that we look at things, but not everything that seems reasonable is God's will. In 1 Chronicles 17, we're not going to turn there, but you can note, that's actually a parallel passage where this all is discussed again. 1 Chronicles 17. This question that God asked, will you build me a house, is actually rendered there as a statement. God actually says, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. David, no, you're not going to do it. It's not God's will. Now, God is not saying so much no as he's actually saying not yet. He's going to have a house to dwell in, certainly, but David simply is not going to be the one who builds it. Look at 1 Chronicles 22. About three books over. It's further to go back to the index if you'll just go over three books. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. David is speaking to Solomon, and this is what he says. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. So see, the house has not been built during the reign of David. Solomon is going to be the next king. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a second. Solomon is to build the temple, and David charges him to build a house. Verse 7, David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. And again, I believe David meant that in a good way in every sense. His heart, from the human standpoint, his heart was right before God. He meant well. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. We don't have that given to us here in 2 Samuel 7, but the reason that God says David is not going to be allowed to build the temple is because he has shed so much blood. And we actually don't get that in 1 Chronicles 17 either. We don't get it until here when David is charging Solomon to build the temple. David repeats, by the way, that same sentiment to all of Israel in 1 Chronicles 28:3, but we're not going to look at that. So the temple will be built, but it won't be built by David. It's going to be built by David's son. And God goes on and he says, have I ever commanded that a house be built for me? It's the equivalent to some extent of every time Jesus looked at those around him and says, have you not read? And then he says something to them. God is saying, have I ever told you to build me a house? Have I ever told any of the tribes of Israel or any of the judges, actually, as that Hebrew word would lead us to see, have I ever told any of the judges of Israel to build me a house? Any of the leaders? Have I even told anybody to build me a house? The answer is going to have to be no. He's not. God has wandered around and moved around with the people up to this day. Verse 7, in all the places where I have moved with all the people. God moved with His people. That's an amazing thought, really, when you think about it. One author describes God here as the God who will not enjoy rest until He gives rest to His people. That's amazing. That's exactly what God is saying. The people haven't had rest. The people haven't had their land. And I have moved with them all this time, and I've been satisfied to dwell in the tabernacle. And actually, at this time, it's not the tabernacle, it's the temple. God identifies with His people. They don't have rest. God doesn't have a house. The people don't have land. God doesn't have a temple. God identifies with His people. You can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of Jesus actually identifying with us when He empties Himself of all of the glory that He had with the Father before the world was, and He became like human flesh so that He could die. But God's willingness to identify with His people here in 2 Samuel and in Philippians 2 is just mind-boggling. I hate to point right back to a song we sang this morning, but come behold this wondrous mystery. We can't fathom the fact that God became flesh, and His willingness to do so is even that much more unfathomable. No man-made God would ever demean Himself and become a human and suffer and die in the place of sinners. But Jesus did. And God goes on, verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." That's quite the turn of events. God tells David all the goodness that He's done for him. You know, out of all of David's brothers, God specifically chose him. You remember how that whole thing went. Samuel goes to David's family. They bring out the oldest and the next and the next and the next and the next. None of them are the next anointed king. They said, "Do you not have another son? Well, you got this little kid. He's out in the fields. He's a shepherd." The implication, at least, by his father is they ain't much to him. Samuel says, "Go get him. He's the one." God brings him, and it's amazing. It says there in verse 8 that God took him from the pasture, from following the sheep, and places him as prince over his people, and now he is leading the sheep. Isn't that not amazing? He's been with David through everything that he went through. He says, "I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies. I've given you peace." I mean, we learned that right here in the first verse of this chapter. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. God makes him promises. He says, "I'm going to make your name great, like the great ones of the earth." He says there in verse 9. God gives promises to Israel. "I'm going to plant them on the promised land. I'm going to grant them peace and security, unlike anything that they've had. They won't be afflicted anymore. They won't be disturbed anymore. They will have their land." But the shocking thing is not all that. That's interesting. And we expect that. God's made these promises already way back, you know, hundreds of years before this. They've been given land promises. The interesting thing about this passage we just read is that here David is wanting to build a house for the ark to dwell in. He wants to build God a house, and God turns the tables and says, "You're not building me a house, I'm building you a house." Look what he says in verse 11. About halfway through, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David, you want to make me a house? No, you're not going to. I'm going to make you a house. That's an amazing thought. God is making David a house. These words begin what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. They're extended, of course, into the rest of what we plan to cover today. Now, the word covenant is not used here, but if you'll look over just a few chapters into chapter 23, David is actually rehearsing this. These are the last words of David. If you have a reference Bible, it may say that before chapter 23. But verse 1 of chapter 23 says, "These are the last words of David." Verse 5. "For does not my house stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant." So the word covenant is not used over here in chapter 7, but when David rehearses it, he does call it a covenant. Not just any covenant, but an everlasting covenant. It's not dependent, by the way, on the actions of David. God's just going to do it, because that's His prerogative. It's unconditional. If it was dependent on the faithfulness of David, just a couple of chapters later here, it can go away when David sins with Bathsheba. It's not dependent on the faithfulness of David. It's dependent on the faithfulness of God. And so we can be sure. And you notice, it's everlasting. At least that's what David calls it in chapter 23, verse 5. And God's about to say the same in this next part that we are going to go over. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." By the way, that gives us a little glimpse to how big this covenant with David is, because this is going to happen after David dies. It's not dependent on David at all. This is just God's promise to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom until he dies." Is that what that says? No, it says forever. That's interesting. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure." How long? Forever. "Before me. Your throne shall be established." How long? Forever. "In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision," David spoke to David. The Davidic covenant. We're going to latch down here and finish up, but we've got a few things we want to say. Notice right off the bat, God's promise here obviously extends further than just to David. What does he say? "After you die, I'm going to do this." This is a much bigger covenant than just David. And notice, like almost every prophecy in Scripture, there's a dual fulfillment. There's obviously some things here that are spoken specifically about Saul, and excuse me, not Saul, Solomon, who is a much different character than Saul. There's some things here spoken about David's son Solomon, and even perhaps some of David's other descendants that would come. And then there are some things that are spoken of in this passage that cannot possibly refer to Solomon. It's in no way. And we'll find out from the New Testament here in just a moment that we know that they don't all refer to Solomon. David's son Solomon was raised up and his kingdom was established. In fact, the kingdom of Solomon is the greatest time of peace and prosperity that Israel has ever had. They were rich. They were at peace. They were so rich that Solomon made silver to be like a rock at that time. Gold was common during Solomon's day. He had everything that you can imagine as far as the heart desires. They had a temple that was built during Solomon's reign. David prepared for that temple before he died, but as the text here says, Solomon actually built the temple. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, or he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. That's not Solomon. Solomon died just like David. Solomon's son Rehoboam died just like David. There are things here that refer to Solomon. There are things here that refer to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. You ever want to try to connect the Testaments? You better start with Hebrews. One of the major problems between understanding salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament with people today is that they don't understand Hebrews. Let me give you the Cliff's Note version. There is no difference. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are not two ways of salvation. Hebrews fully explains that very thing. But the subject of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. You say, greater than what? Greater than everything. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than the sacrifice. He's greater than everything. You see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who were being pressured to go back into temple worship. And he's saying, if you go back there, there's nothing there. There's no sacrifice for sins at the temple. Jesus did it all. He completed it and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the subject of Hebrews in a nutshell. But he introduces this book by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. By the way, that speaks of the finality of God's revelation to men. There's no ongoing revelation, as many groups would have us to think. God is not revealing more truth today. He has spoken, and he spoke through his Son. He has spoken to us by a Son whom he, the Father, appointed the heir, Christ, of all things, through whom, Jesus, he, the Father, also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You cannot comprehend who Jesus is. We believe in him. We trust in him, but we don't understand it completely. It is beyond our comprehension. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he did what? Sat down. You know what there's not in the temple or the tabernacle? There's no seat. Well, there's the mercy seat. But nobody would ever dare sit on the mercy seat. That's where sacrifices were made. But there was no chair for anybody to sit down on because the work in the temple and the tabernacle never did anything, really. It never really put away sin. It just put it off for a while. But Jesus actually put sin away. And when he was through, he sat down. I'm not preaching on all this. I don't mean to be. But man, it's here and it's rich. Anyway, let's move on. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's beginning his point. He is greater than the angels. That's point one in Hebrews. Listen to this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, that's another quote from the Old Testament. We're not going to go there, but listen to this. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Where does that come from? 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is the Father speaking of Jesus, not of Solomon. You say, well, was God not a father to Solomon? Well, certainly he was. But in verse 14, when he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," he's speaking of Jesus there. When he speaks of his throne being established forever, he's speaking of Jesus there, not of Solomon. When he speaks of disciplining him when he commits iniquity, he's speaking of Solomon, not Jesus. You've got to see the dual purpose of what God is speaking about here. Jesus does not commit any iniquity, but Solomon does. Not just Solomon, by the way. Even in Luke chapter 1, we have the angels, Gabriel pointing forth to Jesus sitting on David's throne and fulfilling that promise of the Davidic covenant. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings is the next book. I recently preached, I shouldn't tell this, it's recorded, but I recently preached and asked the church, not here, to turn to Zechariah, and I never heard pages turning that long in my life. Let us be familiar with the Word of God. Let's at least know the part of the book that a book is in. 1 Kings chapter 11, the first part of this chapter is actually where Solomon loves many foreign women, which was a violation of the Mosaic Code. And they turn his heart to other gods. He actually builds temples for the gods of his wives, so to speak. And in verse 9 it says, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." In other words, God supernaturally and oddly appeared to Solomon. It was not common that God appeared to people, but God appeared to Solomon twice. And even after appearing to him twice, we find out Solomon is still a sinner. He's appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." That's Jeroboam is who he's speaking about. If you read on, that's what will happen. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam has a high rank in Solomon's empire, and he's ultimately going to be the one that takes the northern kingdom. He says in verse 12, though, this is why we turned here. "Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Solomon sins. Solomon is chastened, but the kingdom remains because God promised it to David right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. This is not, by the way, it's not uncommon. Look over to chapter 15. Solomon's grandson is now on the throne. Abijam. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam," that's the servant that was spoken of in the previous passage that we read, who got that northern kingdom, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. This is Rehoboam's child. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, listen to this, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. His son sins, God chastens him, but he does not destroy the kingdom. For Abijam's sake? No. For Solomon's sake? No. For Rehoboam's sake? No. For David's sake. Why for David's sake? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that his offspring will reign forever. There is a dual meaning here. Some of this refers to Solomon, but clearly the parts that speak of forever speak of Jesus, not Solomon. As Hebrews 1 clearly says. So some of David's offspring are chastened for their sins, but there is one coming who will not be chastened for his sin because he doesn't have any sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And though Jesus was beaten with stripes of men, it wasn't for his sake. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus received no correction from the Father because he never sinned. Solomon received correction. But Jesus is the one who will reign forever on the throne of David, not Solomon. Don't be confused about what is said about Saul here in verse 15. "But my steadfast love," or mercy, "will not depart from him," speaking of Jesus, "as I took it from Saul." That's not saying that Saul was saved and he lost his salvation. That's not saying that God had put his eternal love upon Saul in some saving, efficacious way, and then he had lost his salvation. That's not the point. God had anointed Saul as king, and God had then rejected Saul as king. That's all that's being said there. Saul is rejected by God, but Jesus will never be rejected by God as king. He has earned a kingdom. You say, he earned it? That's exactly right. That's exactly what Hebrews is saying. Because he was completely keeping the will of the Father from the moment he was born to the day he gave up the ghost, God has given him a kingdom. And if you read the end of Revelation, it's going to last exactly and precisely forever. Now, this covenant that is spoken of here with David, the Davidic covenant, is going to be spoken of some 40 more times in the Old Testament as you read through it. Way after Solomon dies, way after Rehoboam dies, way after David dies, this is still a covenant that they're looking forward to. When you pick up the New Testament and you begin to see that, there's still references to the Davidic covenant. There are references to Jesus sitting on the throne of his father, David. And when you read the end of the book, you will find Jesus sitting on the throne and ruling eternally as the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one that this covenant points to. It temporarily, and in a limited sense, certainly looks to Solomon, but not the points about the foreverness of the throne. That can only point to the perfect and eternal Son of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, folks, the Bible is about Jesus. Even in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's about Jesus. In Genesis, it's about Jesus. In Revelation, it's about Jesus. He's the subject of the book. Stand with me, if you will. Drake, will you dismiss us, please, sir?